Turn down your Bibles, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read earlier in our service, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we read at the beginning there, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariah, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. That is Zoar. I want to begin this morning with a quote. Perhaps some of you may recognize who it's from. The quote is as follows. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. And it is that it was the late Dr. Martin Luther King who wrote these words a number of decades ago. And whatever it is that we perhaps may think of Martin Luther King, I think the quote that I've just read out, that it challenges us as God's people and it makes us ask questions of ourselves individually and indeed as a congregation. For instance, where do you stand in moments of comfort and convenience as a congregation or as individual Christians? Or where do you stand at moments of challenge and controversy when it is that the way ahead seems difficult and faced with fears of one sort or another? And it is that I think that these questions that come from this quote, that they're not only asked, but they're also answered in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, we engage with the first war that's ever recorded in the pages of Scripture. And it's a war that is taking place between four eastern kings and between five southern kings. And it's interesting to note that as you read the name there at the beginning, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, that Shinar is Babylon and indeed modern-day Iraq. And it would seem to be the case that modern-day Iraq at that time initiated this first war that's mentioned within the Scripture. And as you read through this chapter, you find as you come to verse 4 that the southern kings had been subjugated for the past 12 years, got to the stage where they decided enough was enough, and then in the 13th year they attempted to throw off the shackles of the kings who had subjugated them over the past number of years. Now when you read this chapter, in some ways it can seem very dry. In some ways it can seem to be of one that's perhaps only of interest to those of us who have an interest in military history and strategy and so on, and yet also it can read as merely an international power struggle to control, say, commercial interests, especially between Mesopotamia and the land of Egypt. And it seems that there was a land bridge between these two nations, and whoever it was that controlled this land bridge, they had the monopoly in terms of international trade. So it is 4,000 years ago there were concerns about international trade, and 4,000 years today in 2018 at the G7 there's concerns about international trade as well. So it would appear that there is nothing new under the sun, even though our outward circumstances may be very different. And after the war is over, when it is that in the 14th year that they're defeated, Abram summons what we might term as his Delta Force, and he calls them into action. Now, why is it that he does this at this point? Well, for one reason, quite simply, and that reason is to rescue his nephew, Lot. You see, at one level, what we have in this chapter is the physical rescue of Lot, who has been captured. But at another level, I think it is that there's something else that's going on here, and something that's so applicable to us as part of the body of Christ. What do I mean by this? Well, I'm of the opinion that one of the most needed and yet one of the most neglected ministries in the body of Christ is that of going after and seeking to restore a brother or a sister who's fallen into sin. And because it is that they have fallen into sin, they have been captured by the world in some way or another. Now, we avoid doing it, I think, for several reasons. No one likes confrontation. Those of you who know me know that I'll go to the ends of the earth trying to avoid confrontation until it's something that you just can't avoid. It is that we don't know what to say or how to go about it when we're seeking to restore someone. We don't want to be judgmental or critical. Perhaps it is that we're only too well aware of our own shortcomings and don't want to come across as hypocrites when it is that we seek to restore someone who has fallen into sin. And often it'll be the case that we'll say, well, it's none of my business. Let that person go on in their sin. Or perhaps it is that you'll tell the pastor or the elders, and you'll be quite happy to walk away and let them hopefully deal with it. But when it is that we come to the pages of the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6 and the beginning of the chapter, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. And however it is that we understand where Lot is at this time, the reason that Lot's in the circumstance that he's in, the reason that he's been captured, the reason that he's been held a prisoner, is because of the greed that was his, even as his uncle Abram gave him the choice in terms of the land that was before him. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left, and so on. And it would seem that the scripture is saying to us that the ministry of restoring a fallen brother or sister belongs to all who are spiritual, and that then on that basis means that spiritual warfare and spiritual maturity should characterize those who are seeking to walk in terms of God's Spirit. So that's why it is that the quote from the beginning from Martin Luther King and the questions that arise from it are so critical. Let's think of them again. Where do you stand at times of challenge and controversy? Where did Abram stand at times of challenge and controversy, even in the midst of his nephew being captured? What kind of man or woman, what kind of Christian are you when it is that you're in the midst of challenge and controversy? And you see, these are very practical and yet far-reaching questions. These are questions that in terms of the answer that we give, and in terms, as it were, of the existential outworking of the answer to these questions, it reveals, I think, of how mature we are spiritually, and whether it is that we know the blessing of the Lord we should. You see, restoring a sinning brother or sister, restoring someone who has been captured, as it were, by the forces of darkness, that it calls for a faith that is both bold and yet at the same time a faith that is humble. A faith that's bold enough to confront sin and do battle with the forces of darkness, but humble enough to also see how prone it is that we ourselves are to sin. That it is that we would not stand up in judgment upon our brother or our sister and say, well, it's their own foolishness that led them into this difficult situation. And here in Genesis 14, I think it is that we see Abram at this point exercising this a kind of bold and humble faith. As I said earlier, his nephew Lot made the decision to move his tents towards Sodom, which had better a grazing land. And that choice started Lot on a spiritual slide, from which, humanly speaking, he never really recovered. By chapter 14 and verse 12, if you look at verse 12, this is what you read. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother. Where was he dwelling? He was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. And so it is that the first 12 verses we find that the war between the four kings from the east and the five kings from the south, that it is that it's to do ultimately for God's people and for Abram in terms of setting his nephew free. It is that a fugitive, we read, comes and he tells Abram, and it is that Abram then stages a surprise night attack. And we read later on, we'll come to this later, that on his return from the battle, he meets two kings, the mysterious Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. So what is it that we see in terms of application here? Well, I think it's this. In rescuing Lot, and it's good to remind ourselves, Abram exemplifies the kind of bold and humble faith we need if it is that we want to be faithful in the ministry of rescuing those round about us. And to restore a fallen brother or sister, we need faith in our God, which is both bold and humble. Now, boldness and humbleness may seem antithetical, but they're not. It is that they themselves comprise the biblical qualities of meekness and gentleness. Now, it is that we often think of meekness as weakness, but biblical meekness is strength that's under a control. And it is that such humble boldness is a fruit of the Spirit that marks the godly person. And Abram here in that chapter, he exemplifies that kind of bold and humble faith in his God. So what is it that we can learn and apply in terms even of ourselves exercising bold faith? Well, the first thing would be this. Bold faith goes to battle to restore a fallen brother. Bold faith goes to battle to restore a fallen brother. Most of us, if not all of us, probably err at this point. We're too passive. We're too hesitant to confront the forces of evil. And Abram, certainly at this point, when this fugitive comes and says to him, your nephew Lot, he's been captured in his possessions and so on, Abraham could have given good reasons at this point to ignore Lot's dilemma. Lot got himself into that mess. Let him get himself out of it. Lot took advantage of me. He dishonored me, and this is God's discipline and chastisement on Lot at this time. Even if I wanted to save Lot, it'd be a suicide mission against such an army. People would get hurt if it's the case that I get involved. Or, what if something happens to me? Lot is expendable, but on the basis of what God has said to me, I'm the one indispensable man in the world at this point. Or he could have said, I'm a farmer, not a fighter. Or God has not called me to be a soldier, but a saint. I mean, think on it. Wouldn't it be prudent for a man like Abram to go after four powerful kings? They hadn't bothered him. He's living in peace. Why stir up a hornet's nest at this point and perhaps incur the wrath of these kings? And the reason that I'm giving these excuses is because we can always come up with plenty of excuses when it is that we're called to go after a fallen brother or sister. Yet in spite of all these seemingly legitimate responses, Abram chose to take action. Why? Well, there are some answers we can give. The first reason he chose to take action was that the reason for his bold faith is the bondage of a brother. The bondage of a brother. That's what we find in verses 1 to 12, however it is that we would seek to tease these 12 verses apart and get our heads around the four kings and the five kings and whatever it is that they're doing. Abram wouldn't have risked going after these kings except that he had heard in verse 14 that Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive. And even though it was the case that Lot wasn't right to be living in Sodom, and we know that only too well, Lot, as the New Testament speaks of, was righteous Lot. It is that even in that a place of sin and wickedness, Lot is there still as a believer. Not only was he a believer, but he was Abram's nephew, and Abraham knew that he was his brother's keeper. That even in spite of Lot's folly, Abram had a responsibility to him. And it is that even though Lot's experiencing the consequences of his poor choices, it was the case that Abram went to rescue him. Now let's apply it for a moment. These verses, I think, are a graphic illustration of the consequences of a believer dabbling in the world. Let me say it again. What happened to Lot and the situation that he ended up in, it's a graphic illustration of the consequences of a believer dabbling in the world. Why did Lot choose Sodom? He chose Sodom because he thought he could get rich there. He thought that the things of the world would bring him happiness and fulfillment. But the result was that he lost everything to the invading army, and ultimately he was taken as a captive and a slave. Now often it is, and you know them, and I know them, and perhaps it's been ourselves at some times, a foolish Christian will cast off what it is that he or she perceives to be the restrictions of God's word, and to pursue the pleasures that the world offers. But it is that if that's the way with you, you know that you end up in a bondage of the worst sort. Let me try and give an example, and one that's I think all of us can relate to. It's like the family bird, and it's in the cage. It could be a birdurigar, whatever type of bird it may be. And every day it sees you, and it's glad to see you, and it lets you know with its bird song. But one of the things that you know in the way that the bird acts throughout the day is that it wants to get out that cage. Now, you know that as well as the bird, you've got four cats that are in the same room. And you know that it's the right thing for the bird to be kept in the cage. If it is that the bird gets out, you know what's going to happen. Well, one day the bird, for some reason, gets out of its cage. It finally does so, only to be cornered by the four cats. And the rest I leave to your own imagination. That's what sin does. Sin promises us freedom, but we end up becoming the slaves of corruption. Let me say it again. Sin promises us freedom. Is that not what it's shouting loudly to the world at this time? Is that not what it's shouting daily to the young people of North America? The freedom that can be theirs if it is that they wander from the things of God, if it is that they cast the word of God underfoot, and if it is that they carry on in terms of their own hedonistic lifestyle. And we see it rapidly happening around us. And yet how many of them waking up this Lord's Day morning, whatever it is that they are, whatever it is that they've been doing, and they know deep down within them that they are slaves of corruption. Listen to what Peter himself says in 2 Peter 2 and 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that person is enslaved. So we all have to ask ourselves this morning, what is it or who is it that we're enslaved to today? Is it that we've known of the shackles becoming ever heavier and stronger? Is it that increasingly we're like the man in the old cartoon who would have the chain and the shackle to his ankle, and he would have the heavy ball at the end, and wherever it is that he went, he's carrying this heavy ball with him? I sometimes think that the reason that the church and ourselves as Christians are not as effective as we are is because many of us are carrying that heavy ball with the chain shackled to our ankles. And we're not light, we're not free in a sense. But it is that we're always being thwarted because we're dabbling in the things of this world. And the point for the spiritual Christian is that when your brother, the ball gets so heavy that they end up caught in some trespass, we are called to exercise bold faith in restoring them. You see, doing nothing, sitting back, is not an option if you love God and your brother or your sister. It really isn't. And is that not what the gospel is about? What it is that Christ did? What it is that God the Father did through sending the Son to this earth to be the propitiation for our sins? That it is that His blood would be shed? That He came to those who were dead, spiritual corpses, and through the good news of Jesus Christ, that many can be raised up to new life in Christ. See, I think that truly great people, truly spiritual people, truly godly people, they don't judge others for having needs, even troubles that they've brought upon themselves. Because if there was anybody who could judge for the needs that we had, if there was anybody who could, as it were, put before us the troubles that we've brought upon ourselves, is it not Jesus Christ? The one who is our elder brother, the one who's not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers and his sisters. And daily and weekly we know that there is much that he could say, and we give him much reason, as it were, to turn away from us. But even the greatest man, Jesus Christ, he didn't judge others for having needs and troubles that they had brought upon themselves. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When it is that the woman who's caught in adultery is brought before him, what is it that he does? It is that he starts riding in the sand or in the dirt of the ground. Tradition, some traditions have it, that what he was doing at that point is that he's writing out the particular sins of those who are castigating this woman. And it is that as they see what's in here being written out publicly, they all decide, let's go. But whatever the case may be, to be Christ-like is not to judge others for having needs, but to respond, and particularly when it's a brother or a sister in Christ. You see, great people, spiritual people, godly people, see the crisis of another as a call to action. They really do. Bold faith, the reason for bold faith is the bondage of a brother. Secondly, the response of bold faith is to do battle and to restore our brother. The response of bold faith is to do battle and to restore our brother. And really, we're covering verses 13-16 here. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, and so on. And we read at the end of verse 14 that Abram led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He's going pretty far north in the land at that time. Now, sometimes if you don't have a physical or a relationship with an individual, all you can do is pray. But when the situation involves someone that you know, the Lord may want you to be involved, and the Lord may use you. Remember, it's never convenient, it's never easy to go after a Christian who has fallen into the clutches of the enemy of our souls. It's always risky, always takes time, and always emotional energy. It's not easy. That's why we should be constantly in prayer. But the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He went after his straying sheep. And if it is that we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, we must do the same and go after the straying sheep. It's not just the responsibility of pastors. It's the job of every mature spiritual Christian in every church. And there are several things that I think we can learn from Abram's rescue of Lot about doing spiritual battle to restore our brother. Let's think in these for a moment. First thing is, you've got to separate yourself from the world and sin to rescue a fallen brother or sister. You've got to separate yourself from the world and sin to rescue a fallen brother or sister. Think on it. If Abram had been living in Sodom, Abram would have ended up in the same fix that Lot was in. Well, we're told in verse 13 that Abram was living by the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. It is, as we come to verse 24 at the end of the chapter, the implication is that he'd formed a mutual defense alliance with Mamre and his brothers Eshcol and Aner. Now, some may argue that it was wrong for Abram to do this, because in later times, as we know, it was wrong for God's people to form alliances with the pagans. But I think in Abram's defense at this point, in spite of this military alliance, which is clearly spelled out for us here, he maintained a distinctive spiritual call and purpose. Now, how do I say that? Go back into chapter 13 and verse 18. What do you read there? So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And I'm totally of the opinion that Abram told Mamre and his brothers the truth about the one true God. And even as he built an altar there and performed sacrifice in terms of atonement. And Abram, I think, is saying to us here, I'm in the world, but I'm not blending in with the world. I'm maintaining my distinctive as Abram, the Hebrew, the worshiper of God. Now, when you read there in verse 13 of chapter 14, rather, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew. It's the first time the word Hebrew occurs within the scripture. And it probably comes from the name Eber, who's one of Abram's ancestors. If you go back to chapter 10, verses 21 and 24, you'll find that name Eber there. But the fact that it's said here that he was the Hebrew is used to set Abram apart from the Canaanites. It's that position of separateness from the world that enabled Abram to be free to rescue his nephew Lot. And the only way that we can help a brother or a sister who's ensnared in the world or in some sin is to walk in holiness ourselves, those of us who are spiritual. Are we doing that? Are we making use of each opportunity to exercise bold faith? Perhaps it is, and as some of you have said to me, since we moved into this new building, this is one of the greatest challenges that we face as a congregation, to rescue those who are round about us, whom it is that the Lord God would call unto himself. And it calls for us to be bold. It calls for us to be humble. We're in the midst of a community that lacked for nothing. And it is that no doubt when we would bring the good news to them, they would say to us, I don't need that. I've got everything that the world is able to give me. I don't need what you're offering. I've had that said to me in other places by those who do not lack in terms of this world's goods. I don't need what you're offering. But the way that we can help is to walk in holiness ourselves. Again, back to what the New Testament tells us concerning God's servants. They took note that they had been with Jesus. When it is that you're walking with Christ, others can't but help take note. Not even perhaps just in terms of what you say, but in terms of the way you are. And it is that you exude the fragrance of the risen Christ, that in the midst of the stench that sin brings into this world, there is the fragrance of the gospel, that you are able to perfume the lives of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And sometimes I think it is that one of the reasons as God's people that we're often hesitant to confront a sinning brother or sister is that we know where sin is in our lives, don't we? How often is it perhaps you've been going to say something to someone and then it shot into your mind, I can't say that because I know what's wrong with me? So we adopt the philosophy, you don't confront me, and I won't confront you. You don't confront me, and I'll not confront you. But what's the result of that type of philosophy? It's this. Sin festers and grows, and the body of Christ is weakened. So you must be separate from the world to rescue a fallen brother when you're exercising bold faith in battle. Second thing is, when you exercise bold faith in battle, as Abram exhibits here, you need preparation to rescue a fallen brother. You need preparation. Even though Abram's a peaceful man, he knew that the time would come when he had to go to war. He rallies 318 trained fighting men from his camp. Now that gives you an idea of how big his camp had become, because when you include a woman and children and so on, there's probably at least 1,000 of them, if perhaps not even more. They didn't have a police department to call on. They didn't have a tactical response unit. And it is that Abram and his community had to fight for themselves, so it is that they fashioned weapons and were trained to use them. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 14, and you read that Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. He led forth, and then you've got that phrase, his trained men. Now that expression is much more picturesque in Hebrew. And what the connotation it has is of unsheathing his trained men. Not just leading them forth, but like someone who unsheaths a sword. It is that Abram's unsheathing his trained men. And what it's portraying is that Abram's servants, it portrays them as a blade that's been forged, that's been fashioned, that's been polished into a gleaming razor-sharp instrument of death. Here's his own personal Delta Force, and they're ready to go into battle at a moment's notice. Same holds true for us today in our own spiritual warfare. Since we never know where Satan will attack, we have to make sure that we're ready to respond. What does that mean? It means being prayed up. It means being studied up. It means putting our armor on and with the sword of the Spirit in our hands. It means being sober at all times, watching for the fiery darts of the enemy. Sleeping soldiers very quickly become dead soldiers. And how often is perhaps that the case, even within the body of Christ? There are those of us who are asleep spiritually, and we wonder why it is that we don't seem to be active in battle. So Abram trained his men before the enemy hit. Have any of you seen the recent film Dunkirk? I know some of you have. You spoke to me about it. I haven't seen it. But we know that on the brink of a military disaster in the Battle of France, that Winston Churchill called for an immediate evacuation. It is that we're told there were at least 400,000 of the Allied troops and soldiers, and literally they were surrounded by the Nazi forces. And if it was the case that the Nazis destroyed them, took them as prisoners of war, whatever it may be, that was it. The war was over. Hitler had won. And dear knows what would have happened to the UK and then on to North America itself. And historically, it's absolutely fascinating to see what I think was the great miracle of Dunkirk, where it is that even through a common grace, God was operating. And it is what God in his providence was so maneuvering individuals and even nations that it is that hundreds of thousands were saved. Now, it seems that Churchill had hoped to rescue 45,000. That was a horrifyingly small 10% of those who were stranded at Dunkirk. And he believed that the other 355,000, they were going to be lost. Except a miracle took place. And it is that when you read it historically, when you see it before you on a screen, it holds hundreds of lessons for men and women. But I think it holds one lesson in particular that we need to remember, and it's this. All of life and all of our spiritual life, we're at war. We're at war. The peace, comfort, and luxury of life in Canada today, it is that these things are lying to us, and it is that these things are lulling us into a spiritual nap, while it is that the lives of men and women, and whether they end up in heaven or hell, that it ends up hanging in the balance. The realities of World War II are far closer, in a sense, to our actual reality. It may not feel like it when you're here on a Sunday morning and perhaps you're struggling to stay awake. It may not feel like it that you're someone who's involved and engaged in the greatest war that's ever been fought. See, when it is that you read about war and you read about passages about warfare in the Bible, even as we have it here, this first recorded war, we're more likely to picture ourselves sitting on our couch with our Bluetooth controller than in an RAF fighter battling the Luftwaffe. That's the way it is. But listen to what God says through Peter in his first letter. Beloved, I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which what? Which wage war against your soul. We're at war and against the passions of the flesh. Satan loves to shoot holes into the engines of our imaginations, and he watches the fuel pour out on the meaning of the Bible's metaphors. And that's what he loves to do. He wants us to see war, to think war, and to think video game, Xbox, PS4, PC, whatever it may be, not life and death, not eternal matters, not heaven, not hell. And when it is that Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, he meant fight and not play. That's what he meant. Don't kid yourselves on, the Spirit through Paul is saying. He meant violent confrontation and not occasional recreation with our buddies in front of a screen. Listen to Ephesians 6 and 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Do you believe that? Is that the way you see your life? Is that the way you see our witness as a congregation? Is that the way that you see your place in the world, that daily you have these forces waging war against you? And in a very real sense, the worst wars in history, and even if it's the case that nuclear missiles are fired in the next century, even the worst and worst of human wars are merely a shadow of this most important of wars, the war that decides where it is that you will spend eternity, paying reparations for sins or celebrating your miraculous evacuation from condemnation through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so vital. And you see, Paul in Romans 7, you remember, and with this I'm going to close. Paul in Romans 7, he speaks about the fact that there is a war within, and a war that's happening even now inside us. Let me put it like this. The beach at Dunkirk really is the shore of our hearts. That's what it is. And the boats, and even the little boats that are floating perilously, are the sins that float on the waters of our thoughts and desires. And it is that temptations don't just hover over our heads like bombs waiting to be dropped at precisely the right moment, but they're planted like landmines in our indwelling sin, and when it is that we step on them, we're blown apart, limbs are blown off, arms are blown off, people are destroyed. And that's how serious this is. This may seem just like an account of a war between enemy kings and lots rescued and so on. But it's so much more for us, even 4,000 years later. And listen to what Paul says. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And what does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of Christ as the great trailblazer, the one who leads from the front. In the First World War, many of the British generals and leaders, they stayed at the back. They stayed far behind the trenches. And it is that the ordinary men were sent to the trenches and to the front and were slaughtered while they stayed at the back. Can you imagine if Christ had done that? Can you imagine even today if Christ is standing at the back? No. Christ is there before us. He's blazed that trail and he's now in heaven itself and he's saying to us, look unto me and be ye saved. And know that in the midst of the battle, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Someone put it like this. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. And the church never settles into peacetime waiting for another Hitler or a Stalin or a Kim Jong-un to rise. In many ways, they're but plastic pawns compared with the enemy of our souls. But his defeat is secured and his days are numbered. And we, if in Christ today, have been rescued, just as Lot was rescued. Let's leave it there. There's more that we can say about this chapter, God willing, next Lord's Day. But let's, when God gives us the opportunity, be as Abram and be those who would rescue those who are fallen and captured. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that too readily it is that we are a people of rest, that it is that we become so lackadaisical, and it is that we forget that there are spiritual forces that marshal themselves against us and against the body of Christ. But we thank you that you have obtained the victory. And we thank you that the cross and the resurrection declares gloriously and sovereignly that Christ is Lord, and that one day all his enemies shall bow at his feet. And we would pray for any amongst us today, O Lord, perhaps who have been in the wars recently, spiritually speaking, and it is that we hurt for one reason or another. It is that we have been wounded. And we pray that even now that you might apply the balm of Gilead to such as these. But it is also, Father, that we would pray that if there are those known to us, brothers or sisters who have fallen into sin, who have been captured, as it were, and find themselves imprisoned in one way or another, we pray that you might help us to be a people who would have mercy and compassion and who would seek to rescue those of our brethren who need rescuing. So, Lord, it is that we pray that you would go with us the remainder of this your day. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.